Excellent. That will work. If you've got a Bible, grab hold of it. And if you don't, we may have it on the screen. I don't know. But we'll see what happens. And that's only my fault if it doesn't appear on the screen. It's not anybody else's. It's a good thing. So if you've got a Bible, if you will turn to the book of Joshua, please. A great book. Wonderful read. If you have time during the week, or even if you don't have time, make time and have a good read of it. It's an incredible book about a group of people. Brief history of what leads us to Joshua. So Joshua judges Ruth is where it is. It's sort of like fourth on the right after the beginning-ish. So just go there and just flip through till you find it. It's right at the beginning. In the clean pages where we don't normally read. There's a history so far is that you've had this bunch of people who've been away and have been kept as slaves. And they've lost their identity. Right, lost their national identity, lost their cultural identity. They've lost a lot of stuff that was part of their upbringing. They've been pulled away from the center of all that they believe that God had given them, and they were in slavery. They're brutally treated, oppressed. Their babies were killed. Their husbands were killed. Their young women were killed. They were brutalized. They were less than animals in the eyes of the people who owned them. All right, and so we're dealing with a very, very incredibly barbaric time in human history where these people found themselves. And what happened is God comes along and sets them free through a wonderful series of events, which we don't have time to go into, but it's an incredible series of events that happens, and God sets them free. And then they wander around for 40 years. They wander around in a wilderness in different places. They camp different places. God miraculously provides water for them in the middle of the wilderness from a rock. He flies in fresh quail meat every morning and covers the ground with manna. So feeds them supernaturally. It's nothing that they can do to feed themselves. But he comes along and provides for them supernaturally. Now, I don't know if you've ever met somebody who comes to you and says, "No, I'm spiritually in a wilderness." Right? And people use that term often. And I think, well, if you're in the wilderness, you're probably in one of the most blessed places that you can possibly be. Because that's where God actually provides supernaturally water from the rock, which is the symbol of Christ Jesus, and flies in meat and bread, fresh bread every single day. Woohoo! And you don't even have to bake it. It's awesome, right? Just, it's right there. So if you find yourself in a wilderness experience, never confuse wilderness for backslidden. That's a hint. Okay? Never confuse wilderness from disobedience with God, right? They're two different things. If we're in the wilderness, God's supplying us with all we actually need, and it's a great place to be. But they are wandering around for 40 years on what should have been an 11-day journey. Clearly, a man was leading. Clearly, because if it had been a lady, she would have asked directions, right? Like, the guys just going, I know the way, stubbornly, I'm wandering around. So they're wandering around, and they're going, what is an 11-day journey? Anybody experienced in their life something that's taken years and years and years, which should just have taken a few days. Don't look at your husband. Like, because you've been painting those floorboards for 20 years, you know what I mean? So that's where they find themselves. They've gone through this whole process, and finally, after 40 years of burying their dead in the desert, 40 years of hundreds of funerals every single day, people dying, 40 years of the same pair of shoes because they didn't wear out. Same pair of shoes, 40 years of the same cloak because it didn't wear out, right? 40 years of that, they end up on the brink of walking into God's promise for them. Sound familiar? Who are these people? Like, who are they? Do you know who they are? They're a bunch of misfits and slaves and people gathered from different nations who joined them when they were leaving their slavery. It's not just one nation here. It's a bunch of people who've joined them as they left slavery, right? And we often don't realize that. When they leave slavery, some of their slave masters came with them. Some of the people they were captive by came with them. They decided, we actually want to change teams. And they came with them. This whole bunch of people, a bunch of misfits, displaced people. There's not much going for them, right? Other than they're good looking. Sound familiar? Bunch of displaced people, bunch of misfit people, all together in a group who you would never normally find together in a group. Just like the people in this room. People who have no other reason to be together other than this book. No reason. There's no reason that we should have English people, people from Eritrea, people from Switzerland. I mean, Switzerland. Why? Awesome. Because they bring good chocolate. Right. And so we have all these people in this room. It's just a great thing for no other reason than this book. And this is what it says in Joshua chapter 3. I didn't tell you that, did I? Joshua chapter 3. I'm sorry. I should have. That was rude. Okay, it's Joshua chapter 3 and verse 1. This is what it says. We'll get to this really rapidly. Don't worry. Nothing will burn. Joshua chapter 3, verse 1, this is what it says. Early the next morning, Joshua and all the Israelites left the acacia grove. Doesn't that sound nice? Where do you live? Acacia grove. Sounds really good, doesn't it? Where do you live? I live in acacia grove. It's really nice. Because there's other places that they stayed, like the Desert of Sin. Not such a nice name, right? Like, you're not going to call your house Desert of Sin, all right? But you might call it Acacia Grove, right? And they're in Acacia Grove, and so that's where they are. And this is what it says. So they're in Acacia Grove, and all of a sudden, there's this message goes around, and they arrived at the banks of the Jordan. So they left Acacia Grove, and they arrived at Riverside, right? So, again, great places, right? From Acacia Grove, they moved to the side of the River Jordan. So they moved from Acacia Grove to Riverside. Nice places. Sounds really nice. Sounds wonderful, all right? But it's not where they're supposed to be. Don't be tempted to stay somewhere that sounds nice if it's not where you're supposed to be. Woodpecker, right? Remember that. Don't be tempted to stop somewhere where it sounds nice, but it's not where you're supposed to be. 3 days later, the Israelite officers went through the camp. This is in verse 2-ish. 3 days later, the Israelite officers went through the camp and they gave these instructions to the people. Which people? Israelites. Israelites and everybody who's there. All this bunch of misfits that are together, right? So they give this message to the Israelites. Now listen to what they say. Because we speed read this stuff and we shouldn't, because it's very, very important. Right? They gave these instructions to the people. When you see the Levitical priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, move out from your positions and follow them. A couple of things, right? Levitical priests. When you see the Levitical priests, I love that. When Mark was saying today, or Michael was saying today, I can't remember which, because you look so similar. I can't remember which it was, but he said that when we come together in the congregational meeting, we have this sense of corporateness. There's this wonderful thing in church history that's called the rule of faith. It's called the rule of faith. It's called consensus. It's gathering around the word of God and praying together and coming to a feeling together. It's not a dictatorship. Right? It's not standing in the front saying, we're going to do this whether you like it or not. It's not that. It's sitting together, reading the Word of God together, discerning where God is leading us together, and then making decisions based on that. It's not sort of like a supernatural democracy. It's the rule of faith. It's how they decided things in church history. But it's not how things were decided here. Here you had a certain number of people who were elected from their tribal background and from their stance of protecting the word of God and protecting things that were righteous. They were chosen by God and they were allotted to carry this thing called the Ark of the Covenant, which is a very strange thing to say. Basically, it was a box. It was a very pretty box. Right, but basically, it was a box. It was about that long and about that deep and about that wide. It was covered with gold and acacia wood on the inside, which is part of why the words are the way they are. The acacia wood on the inside and the outside. And God's presence sat on top of this box, which is bizarre. The glory of God shone out of the top of this box, sat on the top of this box. And it was just a visible, it wasn't God. The box wasn't God. But he allowed the lid of the box between the two angels at either end, the cherubim at either end, to glow with the power of his presence so that people could have a point of identification of where he was. And that's what he did. And so he said, listen, when you see the guys, the priests, go forward and pick up the box, because there's a certain way to carry it. If you carry it wrong, you could die. Don't mishandle God, in other words. So there's a particular way to carry it. When you see them go and you see them pick up the presence of God, when you see the presence of God moving, follow. That's great advice. Isn't that great advice? When you see God move, follow. If somebody comes to you and says, okay, listen, when you see God move, follow, what's the first question that comes to your mind? It's not a trick question. Where? And any others? How will I know? Any others? Because the first one that comes into my brain, because I'm impatient, when? 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 Because he said, listen, when you see them, well, okay, yeah, but are they going to give us notice? Like, I might be cooking. I might be fishing, more important, I might be fishing. I might have just got a hole through the ice and got a trout on. And then you're kidding me. Like, I want to get the fish. I might be doing something important. And the answer is, I don't care. When God moves, follow him. But what if I'm in the middle? I don't care. And that's a slap in the face to our culture. Because our culture tells us that everybody's view is equally valid. And then I read this, and I find out mine isn't. The only view that matters is God's. The only view and opinion that matters is God's. Mine means, I do not have the words of eternal life. Jesus does. I don't glow in the dark. God did on the ark. My opinion of what God says is irrelevant. If he says it, I have two choices. I either obey it or disobey it. That's the only choice I have. Makes me angry. How rude. Who do you think you are, God? Oh, right, yeah. There's a hint in the name, right? It's God. You see, he starts with a blank sheet of paper. He writes the rules. He doesn't ask me before he writes the rules, but he does say this: if you want to be a citizen of this kingdom, these are the rules of citizenship. Those are the rules. I can't dictate them. I can't debate them. I have a choice, and if I call myself a Christ follower, if I call myself somebody who's gonna be a disciple, am I really a follower? Or because that's what it asks me to do. When you see God move, move. When you see God go in a certain direction, follow his direction. When you see God directing you a certain way, do what he asks you to do. And if I'm going to call myself a follower, then I've got to do those things, right? Even when it's inconvenient. Even when it interrupts my perfect plan, even when it runs head into what I want to do, and he says, no, you don't do that, you do this, and then I'm faced with a choice. I don't know if you ever watched the rugby. It's just a wonderful game. It's a wonderful gentleman's game played by thugs. It's awesome. It's a beautiful, beautiful game. Or it's thugs game played by gentlemen is what it should be. It's a wonderful game. And so when you watch the rugby, if you ever watch the rugby when it's played in Wales in Cardiff Arms Park, before they kick off, they sing the hymn. Anybody? Oh, Lord, help him. It's a colony, I know. Okay, so they sing, Phil will know, they sing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." 40,000 men. Oh, it's like, it gives you goosebumps. It's just like, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land." And they all know the words. Everybody knows the words. And nobody, they don't have Tim. Tim doesn't stand there and go, "Okay, we're going to sing it in G. That's a G. Ready, two, three, four. Guide me." No, they just start to sing it. And it just swells and grows. And as you listen to it, you think, that's incredible. They're all Christians. No, they're not. They're all drunk. They're all absolutely hammered, beating the crap out of each other, and they're singing, "Guide me, oh, guide you, oh," and it just sounds incredible. But it's just lip service. They're not asking God to guide them. They're saying, "Okay, let's sing to him. Let's kill each other over a ball." That's what they're singing. And so you think, like, what is going on? Well, what's going on there is exactly what happens sometimes when we sing the stuff we sing, and then God says, "Will you do this?" And we go, "No. No, I've got a better plan." When you see God move, move. When you see the priests pick up the ark and move, move. Now, the wonderful thing is, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says this: we don't have just a select group of priests. We are a nation of kings and priests. That's why we meet together at things like the AGM and discuss where do we see God moving? Where do we see him moving? When we're praying together on a Thursday, like, where do we feel God leading us? And if you don't come on a Thursday, I want to encourage you to come on a Thursday night at 7:30. We sit together just down here, and we pray together. I would like it if we couldn't sit together down here, that we had to sit together here. More people praying on a Thursday. So we're saying, "Come on, God, we want to hear your voice. We want to know where you're leading us. We want to know what you're asking us to do." When you hear him and you see him move, then move. This is what it says very, very quickly. We're going to get ripped through this in a couple of minutes. This is what it says. One of my things is if he's going to move, well, do I have to wait? Can I run ahead? We were talking about this with somebody, I think, on Friday evening. When I was a kid, my parents had reins. You know the reins? They had reins on me because I was just running. I'd run until I hit a wall, bounce off, and get up and run. So because I was a runner, they had reins on me to just stop me running ahead all the time. And I just run, pulling against the reins all the time. My mom just yanked me back, grabbed the back of the thing, just carry me like a dog. You know? And so I had the reins, and my natural reaction is, "Well, God, can I run ahead?" And he says here, "No. No, I can't." Listen, this is what he says in verse 4. "Follow them. Since you've never traveled this way before," there we go, "they will guide you." That's why you don't run ahead, you doofus. You will get lost. Stay about a mile behind them. Now, in different versions, it says different things. It says, leave a respectful distance. Or leave a distance between you and the ark. And that seems strange to me. Because in Romans it tells us, draw near to God. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. In Jesus' ministry, it's like children use Jesus like a climbing frame. Right? They just come and just grab hold of him, and he bless them and pray for them. And here it says, but no, don't get too close. So what is he meaning by that? What he's meaning is this: don't put yourself in the same position as God. Don't stand next to the ark. Don't elevate yourself to the same position as God. Don't put yourself at the front of the parade. stay a respectful distance back. Why? Because number one, you don't know where you're going. Fog. You don't know where you're going. If we listen and watch, he will show us. But if we try to run ahead, we're going to take the wrong course. So he says, keep a respectful distance. Then he says this. Verse 5. Joshua told the people, purify. Anybody got consecrate written in their Bible? Yeah, I wish they kept that. It's more confusing. All right. He said to the people, purify, consecrate yourselves today, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonderful things among you. That word consecrate is a strange word. Purify is a strange word too for us in the 21st century. You see monks who've taken this the thought of consecration, separating yourself from the world. And the Egyptian desert fathers did this in the first and second century, in the third century. They withdrew from normal society. They literally walked outside the green area of the river Nile. Literally. And as you look down the Nile Delta, there's a green band. It goes all the way down and spreads out. And the desert fathers literally walked outside that green band and went into the desert and built communities. And it was a very, very distinct separation between them who were seeking God and the rest of the world. That green belt. They were in the desert. They were in the green belt. We are seeking God, who is the real provider of life, not the River Nile. And there was this distinct thing, and you got the nuns who started to do it, and the women, and the women's colonies. And in a modern context, we have the Hutterites. Do you ever been to a Hutterite community? Go there. They have the best chicken in the world. It's awesome. All right, they make fantastic cheese, and great wine and stuff like that. Just incredible. Bakeries and stuff, and if you go there on a Wednesday, it's generally the day they bake bread, and it's fantastic. If you tell them you're hungry, they will kill you with food. It's an incredible thing. And they have these little communities, and they're set off from each other, but that's not what he's talking about. I love the way that they put purify there, but that is also a little bit misleading. Because what he means by consecrate is this. It's very, very simple. Have you ever been on Google, and you're Googling something? Google isn't research, all right? Just log that away. Google isn't research, but if you're Googling something and it comes up and it's in Spanish or it comes up in Arabic and there's this little tab at the top and it says translate. I love that.
Translate, you go, oh, English, this I understand.
So, and you read consecrate and you think, okay, translate. What does it mean? What am I supposed to do to purify myself? What am I supposed to do to consecrate myself? Is this some sort of ritual that I have to go through? Is it a ritual cleansing? Do I have to shave all the hair off my body once a month, like some people do, and cleanse my whole self, and then go through another month and shave and do it? Do I have to do that? Is that what he's asking me to do? But the answer is very simple. To purify yourself, to consecrate yourself, is very simply this: do what God is asking you to do today. That's it. That demystifies it, doesn't it? Do what God asks you to do today. That consecrates you. That purifies you. That sets you apart. Do what God asks you to do today so that tomorrow he can do great things. Don't know about you, but I'm always waiting for tomorrow and planning for tomorrow and not taking care of the stuff that I need to do today. Rich Brasquez was talking last night, and he said, and his daughter who went on the incredible painful ski yesterday up the Callahan there, his daughter said this. She said, yeah, I had to take skis, different set of skis yesterday, and I said, well, why? And she said, well, because I forgot to wax my good ones, and so she had blisters. Because she was using the wrong skis. I mean, I'd have blisters anyway. I'd be bringing me down the mountain in a wheelchair, right? Like, so it's like, but she's going up, she's got blisters. Why? Because she didn't take time to do the day before what she should have done so that she could ski on her good skis the day she went. If she'd taken the time the day before to wax her skis, she would have flown up the hill way quicker. She flew up anyway, right? Because she's ridiculously fit and active. And annoying, right? So she just goes out there anyway. But if we take time to do today what God asked me to do today, that prepares me for the great things God wants me to do tomorrow. Instead of just putting, oh, when tomorrow comes, when tomorrow comes, when tomorrow comes, when tomorrow comes. All I got to do is worry about what I've got to do today. Tomorrow's going to sort itself out. But if I do what God asked me to do today and do it, He can do great things tomorrow. If I'm always living in tomorrow, I forget what I have to do today. How do I consecrate myself? I do what God asked me to do today. I don't know what He's asking you to do today. I don't. You do. I don't know. The wonderful thing is this. The phrase is, consecrate yourself. I'm not to consecrate you. And you are not to consecrate me. You are not to consecrate your husband or your wife or the person sitting in front of you or behind you. You are not to consecrate your kids. That's great news if you're a teenager. It is not your parents' job to consecrate you. It is your job to do what God asks you to do today, not your parents. You do it. This is my responsibility. I can't put it off onto Miriam. And it's her responsibility. She can't put it off onto me, even though I want to. To do all the things that she... It's amazing that she knows what I should do. And that I know what she should do, but I'm blind to what I should do. You ever figure that out? You know what everybody else should do, and everybody else knows what you should do, but you're blind to what you should do. And if we follow Him, and we ask Him, and we seek Him, and we follow Him when He moves, He will reveal to us what we should do, and we should get on and do it. Stand with me, if you will, please. And let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, you see us standing in front of you. Literally, today we're standing in a fog, and it's wonderful. There's something reassuring about a fog. It gives us a bit of a limited vision, and it makes us rely on long-term direction and navigation from somewhere else. And we open ourselves to you, and we say to you that we would like you to tell us very clearly what you want us to do today, and then give us the guts and the courage to do it. Father, many of us in this room know what you require of us, and we stubbornly refuse to do it, thinking if we hang on and are stubborn long enough, you will change your mind. And I pray, Father, that we would lose that battle. I pray in Jesus' name that you would help us to do what you are telling us to do, so that tomorrow you can do great things in our lives. We pray that for this church. We pray that for individuals. And Father, we take that responsibility on ourselves. Help me to do what you are asking me to do today. In Jesus' name we pray. Listen, it's just a moment here. If there's something specific that you feel God is asking you to do that you know that you haven't done, I'll just ask you to do something with me. Just put your hands together, put them in the middle of your chest, and let's pray this together. Father, as we stand here with our hands on our chests and our hands on our abdomens or wherever we feel the seat of the soul is, we ask you in Jesus' name to help us to be obedient to what you've told us to do today. We repent of fighting. We're sorry for fighting against your will, and help us to do what you've asked us to do today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.